Please open in your copies of God's Word to the book of Jonah, approximately right in the middle of the minor prophets. And so if you open to the prophets, you've got Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, then you get to the minor prophets. Flip over a few books through Hosea and Joel, Amos, Obadiah, and then you get to Jonah. And picking up where we left off here last week in verse 17 of chapter 1, actually in the Hebrew, this is verse 1 of chapter 2, and arguably it's more fitting for this verse to be seen as a part of chapter 2. We'll be seeing next week and the week after that there's a very clear structure to the book of Jonah. I'm not going to quite get into that yet here this morning, but the chapters 1 and 2 parallel chapters 3 and 4. And coming this morning to chapter 2 of Jonah's prophecy, as we pick up in verse 17 of Jonah 1 and read through to the end of Jonah chapter 2. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall look upon your holy temple again. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry lands. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh, great God, this is your word, inspired by you. We pray this morning that as we would hear it, not only read, but proclaimed, expounded, and applied to our hearts and lives, that you would illumine our minds, that you would give us understanding in your word, that you would work faith in us, Lord. We say this morning, we believe, Lord, help our unbelief. Bless us now towards that end as we would come to your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. We come this morning to what is one of the most well-known miracles in the scripture. Because of that, it is also one of the most ridiculed and critiqued accounts in all of scripture. You don't have to be a marine biologist to understand that there are sea creatures capable of swallowing a grown man whole. We have many examples of this, even examples of people surviving such incidents. You could take Michael Packard, for instance, a crab hunter who, off the shore of Massachusetts in 2021, was swallowed whole by a humpback whale. He survived to tell the tale. He was spit out roughly 40 seconds later. Nothing miraculous about that whatsoever. Whale swallowed him and then spit him up immediately. But that is very, very different from a man surviving in the digestive tract of a whale for 72 hours. That, friends, is a miracle. The 18th century Scottish philosopher David Hume, in his famous article on miracles, an essay rather, he argues for the absurdity of the miraculous, that when we come to accounts like this, we ought to think, absolutely not. There is no possible way that could be true. Hume says this: a miracle is a violation of the laws of nature. And since a firm and unalterable experience has established these laws, the proof against a miracle, from the very nature of the fact, is as entire as any argument from experience can possibly be imagined. To simplify that a little bit, Hume is saying that miracles are a violation of natural laws, and humans, from the beginning, have witnessed these laws working in a uniform way without any exceptions, and that being the case, it is absurd to believe that those laws could be violated. We hear this kind of arguments. Very few people read Hume today, but these kind of arguments are very commonplace. The modern Western world in which we live has been more shaped by this kind of naturalistic thinking than we maybe realize. And as we come to an account like this, it's important for us to stop for a moment and just say, okay, how would we respond to that? What are we to make of accounts like the one before us? And what are we to make of critiques of them like that of Hume? Well, first, we need to recognize that Hume's definition of a miracle as a violation of the laws of nature is a faulty definition. B.B. Warfield helpfully points out that the mark of a miracle is not that it is contra-natural, but that it is extra-natural, and more specifically, that it is supernatural. When we talk about a miracle, we're not talking about something that's against nature, but something that is above nature, even as it happens within nature. Kids, I wonder if you've ever ridden on an airplane before. When an airplane flies, it doesn't violate the law of gravity. Right? There's no violation of that law. Instead, what is happening is it is being propelled by an aerodynamic force that is more powerful than the pull of gravity. That is a natural force, so it's not a miracle, nothing miraculous about it, but it does give us a picture of what we're talking about when we talk about a miracle, which is a product not of a natural force, but of a supernatural force coming directly from the Creator, a supernatural force that proves to be more powerful than the natural laws observed through ordinary human experience. And so, even from the start, given the fact that Hume's first premise is that miracles are violations of the laws of nature, given that that's actually not a true definition, it invalidates his entire argument, just that alone. But let's say for a moment that we grant Hume his definition, that miracles are actually a violation of the laws of nature. His argument still begs the question. He assumes the truthfulness of his conclusion in his premise, claiming that in his premise that no one has ever experienced a violation of the laws of nature and that no one ever will. This is unalterable human experience. But that's precisely the conclusion that he is seeking to establish. There's a vicious circularity here. He later goes on to state that we should reject miraculous claims, if for no other reason than because of the absolute impossibility of the events which they relate. He begins with the assumption that it is impossible to violate the laws of nature in order to reach the conclusion that it is impossible to violate the laws of nature. More than that, and perhaps most important for us to see here. We'll be done here in a moment. All this apologetic jargon, it's important. Important for us to think through. Hume's naturalism, it leaves no ground for believing in what he calls the uniformity of nature, that there are universal laws that govern the natural order. If the cosmos is just a random chance product of an evolutionary process, there is absolutely no ground to believe in these kind of laws. To believe in universal laws that govern the creation, you have to have a lawgiver, a designer, a creator. And if such a creator does exist, and he does, then who is to say he can't interact within his creation outside and above those laws? Contra to Hume's claim, reliable testimony from human after human asserts that he has done just that. We come this morning to one of those reliable accounts, an inspired account of the Lord, not naturally, but supernaturally, saving his prodigal prophet from the floodwaters of judgment. It's a miracle. And it is a precursor to the miracle of all miracles, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Our Lord said it himself, Matthew 12:40. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The gospel hinges upon the miraculous. The moment you try to gut Christianity of its supernatural elements is the moment you lose Christianity altogether. The moment we say that an account like Jonah is unbelievable is the moment we say the gospel is unbelievable. Because this account here is a type. It is prophetically pointing forward to the empty tomb of our Lord. And both miracles, whether we're talking about the quote-unquote resurrection of Jonah or the resurrection of Jesus, both miracles, as all miracles do, bring us face to face with the greatness of our sovereign Creator and Redeemer. Miracles are intended to turn us to the Lord, and that is particularly true of the miracle before us this morning, as I hope to show you. The Lord's severe and supernatural compassion, it is meant to lead us to repentance. It's precisely what rebellious Jonah needed as he was hurled into the sea, and it's precisely what you and I need as we find ourselves descending into disaster for our own disobedience. Notice first this morning that God sovereignly subjects to death. The sovereignty of God is writ large over our text. It's writ large over the entire book of Jonah. It's because God is Lord over nature that he can order nature according to his ends. Look at chapter 1, verse 17. And the Lord Yahweh appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. We'll see that verb appointed three more times in chapter 4 of this prophecy. As God appoints a plant, he appoints a worm, and he appoints a wind, all to teach his prophet valuable lessons. And here he has a lesson to teach Jonah as well. Before Jonah ever hits the water, God has already arranged a large sea creature to be ready to swallow him whole. The Hebrew term translated great fish, it could refer to a literal fish. It could also refer to a whale or even a shark. There's a pretty elastic nature to this term. Two marine scientists in California have hypothesized that The creature that is set before us here is none other than a great white shark, which we know have the ability to eat a man whole, but they also have a slower metabolism and digestive process so that a human body could actually stay intact within them for an entire 3 days. And so they hypothesize this way. The reality is we don't have a clue what kind of creature this was. And so often when it comes to this account, the focus is on the fish, when it ought not to be. That's really not the focus. The focus is on Jonah and the Lord. And so we don't know what this creature is, but what we do know is that it is big, it is hungry, and thankfully it doesn't bother to chew its prey. Jonah is swallowed whole. And if we weren't so familiar with the story, we would think this was the end of the story. Sure, the narrator goes on to tell us that Jonah is in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, but it's only because it takes time for the stomach acid and the gases within a fish to break down a human body and to discrete it. This is where the story becomes unnatural, however, because at the end of those 3 days, we find Jonah speaking from the belly of the fish. Now, even if you go to great lengths, as some scientists have done, to argue that that this is a great white shark and that a human body could remain intact in the digestive tract of a great white shark for 3 days, that's good and fine. But we have yet to discover any kind of sea creature where there would be oxygen in the stomach or digestive tract necessary for life to survive, human life to survive. This is not just some natural process that we can explain by scientific means. Friends, we're talking about a miracle, just as we talked about a miracle when we were in the book of Daniel, and you've got three men thrown into a blazing furnace and they come out unscathed. And we don't have to blush at that. We don't have to try to find scientific ways of explaining that. We take God at his word. His prophet has been subjected to death. He has been placed in an environment that is not hospitable to life. And yet he's not dead. Chapter 2, verse 1. Then Jonah prayed to Yahweh, his God, from the belly of the fish. It is a miracle. But don't focus too much on that miracle that you miss the even greater miracle here. Because the greatest miracle in our text is not that Jonah is alive. The greatest miracle in our text is that Jonah is praying. He has been turned to the Lord. If you've been here the last 2 weeks, you recognize that nothing has been able to turn Jonah to the Lord. I mean, nothing. He'd rather die than turn to the Lord. Rather be hurled into the sea than turn to the Lord. Even the pagan captain of the ship said, "Call out to your God," and Jonah wouldn't do it. But now the prayerless prophet is, for the first time in this narrative, praying. And the prayer recorded in verses 2 through 9 is a beautiful tapestry of Scripture. One Old Testament scholar argues that there are at least 10 psalms that are quoted or alluded to in these few verses. To state the obvious, Jonah is not opening up a scroll in the belly of the fish and reading God's word. He has God's word in his heart. He knows God's word. He's been taught God's word from childhood. And now it's beginning to come out. One of many reasons why, brothers and sisters, we ought to memorize the scriptures, so that when we find ourselves in desperate circumstances like this, we might pray it back to him. We might lay hold of it. We might find comfort in our Lord's promises. Martin Luther was very fond of speaking of what he called God's merciful wrath. His merciful wrath. It's precisely what Jonah meets here in these waters. God's anger has mercifully woken Jonah up. It has driven Jonah where he wouldn't have gone otherwise, to the word and to prayer. It's driven Jonah to the Lord. And he summarizes this in the beginning of his prayer in verse 2. I called out to Yahweh out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol, I cried, and you heard my voice. Before Jonah ever ended up in the belly of the fish, Sheol, that is the place of the dead, Sheol sought to consume Jonah. And ultimately, it was God's doing. Verse 3. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. We saw last time that it was the sailors that hurled him into the sea. They threw him in, but Jonah understands they were only the secondary causes of this situation, that God was reigning over it all as the primary cause, fulfilling his purpose, that it was God's waves that were beating upon him and ultimately took him under the water as he slowly drowned to death. Verses 5 and 6, the waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. We saw this in our series in Exodus, but in the ancient Near Eastern mindset and worldview, the sea was understood not just to be a place of chaos, but it was understood to be a symbol of death. And Jonah here poetically likens the bottom of the sea to the gates of Sheol. This is the entrance to the place of the dead. And those gates are literally opening up. The bars are opening to let Jonah in, and then they will close, never to let him out. Jonah is sinking. And in case we imagine that the Mediterranean Sea is, you know, like, oh, we're talking 50 feet in depth. The average depth of the Mediterranean Sea is 4,900 feet. Some of its points are over 17,000 feet deep. Okay, you think it's cool climbing the 14er? Yeah, we're talking higher than that, but deeper. Jonah is sinking to the bottom. Sinking as low as he could go. The seaweed at the bottom wrapping around him in an embrace that will not let him go. As Jonah has sunk that low, it is that is used by the Lord to cause him to cry out. To cry out to the Lord who is enthroned in, verse 4, his holy temple. See that language of the temple there? This is how it often goes in our lives, is it not? That God has to bring us down. He has to bring us low, sometimes as low as he possibly can, before we will begin to look up. Before we will begin to cry out to him. He deals severely with us. And you might be experiencing that severity right now. He deals severely with us, but his severity is always dealt out towards his people in mercy and compassion as a means to turn us to himself. It's what happens to Jonah here, at least in part. But there is something missing in Jonah's cries. I wonder if you notice what it is. It's quite important. What is missing here? Confession of sin. Not a word of it. Jonah is perfectly orthodox in asserting that God has brought this disaster upon him, but there is no recognition of the fact that this disaster that God has brought upon him is the result of his own disobedience. Oftentimes this prayer is interpreted as kind of an ideal picture of repentance or an ideal of how to walk through distressing circumstances. I want to argue this morning that if we read this prayer in the context of the entire book of Jonah, we will not reach that overly simplistic conclusion. That this prayer defies simplistic interpretations and actually reveals to us the heart of a very complex man. A heart that is really not all that different from the complexities in your heart and in mine. Jonah has turned to God. We can give thanks for that. He is calling out to the Lord for the first time in this story. But for a man that is so well-versed in the Psalms, we have to ask why. There is no reference to a penitential psalm anywhere here. No confession of the fact that he is sinking down to Sheol as a consequence of his own sin. No seeking salvation, not just from his circumstances, but from sin itself. Save me, Lord. Pardon me from sin. Nothing. It's a glaring omission. And it gives us a glimpse into his prevailing self-righteousness, something that we will see later in the prayer even more, and something that we will see even more starkly later in the book. Jonah is a microcosm of self-righteous Israel. And interestingly, one of Jonah's contemporaries, Hosea, will speak of Israel's exile as a three-day period of death and destruction. Hosea 6:2. After 2 days, he, Yahweh, will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. The exile, which would come upon self-righteous Israel because of their idolatry. That exile would lead them to look to God for deliverance. The agony of that period would turn them to the Lord in a very real sense. And yet, how few of them would come to terms with the fact that this disaster that is coming upon them, this exile, is the result of their own disobedience. Israel, even after their return from exile, would remain, by and large, self-righteous to the core, failing to see that their greatest need was salvation, not from the pagan nations. Their greatest need was salvation from themselves. Their greatest need was salvation from sin. It was just that sin, as we saw last week, that led our greater than Jonah, the Lord Jesus, to be cast into the deep, being swallowed whole by Sheol itself, while all the while looking to his heavenly Father for deliverance. Bearing Jonah's sin, bearing Israel's sin, bearing our sin, Jesus was subjected to death for us, according to the sovereign plan of God. But the bars of Sheol proved unable to close upon him forever. For we see seconds that God sovereignly not only subjects to, but also saves from death. In the middle of verse 6, there is a dramatic shift in Jonah's prayer as he begins to praise God for deliverance. Remember that this prayer, verse 1, is happening from within the belly of this sea creature. And this gigantic aquatic beast, it is arguably the deliverance that Jonah is singing of. as this beast has miraculously preserved Jonah from drowning. Look at verse 6. Yet you have brought up my life from the pits, O Lord my God. Jonah had been sinking down into the dark, cold, slimy pit of the bottom of the sea. And just when he was about to be done for, he was swallowed up and then lifted up by this fish. God had preserved his prodigal prophet, saving him from the death that he deserved. It's a picture of resurrection. It's the same kind of resurrection language that we heard in Hosea chapter 6 that would mark the return from exile. This, friends, is supernatural compassion. And yet it is a compassion that is marked by severity, as God has used the sea, the raging sea, to wake Jonah up. Verse 7, when my life was fainting away, he's literally about to black out. That's what happens when you drown. My life fainting away. He's seeing the stars and all is going black. I remembered Yahweh, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Jonah has been suffering from spiritual amnesia, willfully so, living without memory of Yahweh. And it's very easy for religious people to do that, to be so focused on their external religious acts and so focused on themselves that they completely forget about the Lord altogether. But ironically, as Jonah's brain begins to run out of oxygen, his memory graciously returns. He remembers the Lord. He looks to the Lord. He cries out to the Lord. And notice here a second reference to the temple. That's really significant, because you'll remember that Jonah was a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel. But here, God's prophet is not looking to the northern capital of Samaria. His eyes are fixed upon the southern kingdom, the southern capital of Jerusalem, to Mount Zion, where the Lord sat enthroned in his holy house. The prophets foretold this. They foretold that after the exile, that God would restore his people, not just the tribe of Judah, but all 12 tribes, and they would come flocking to God's house, to God's holy hill. Their disobedience had cast them out of the presence of the Lord, but God was going to restore them, just as Adam and Eve's disobedience had cast them out of the original temple. And God is beginning to do that in Jonah here, using the pit to reorient his prophets to his presence. But while Jonah has been delivered from spiritual amnesia, he still has a long way to go in being delivered from spiritual arrogance. Look at verse 8. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. Literally, when Jonah calls these idols vain, he's saying they're totally worthless. Those who look to them for deliverance and salvation, those who look to any created thing outside of Yahweh for salvation, totally worthless. They forfeit the hope of Hesed. It's all true. As we've seen so many times already, Jonah is a very orthodox man. He knows the right answers, the right things to say. But when we understand this in its context, it's quite striking. Jonah almost certainly has the pagan sailors in mind that he has just deserted on the ship. Almost certainly has the pagan citizens of Nineveh in mind, whom he refused to go and preach to. There is an air of superiority here, and you can see it at the beginning of verse 9 with the "but I." Here's all these pagan idolaters over here, but I, not me. Tim Keller writes this. He says, Jonah sees the literal idols that the pagans worship and doesn't see the more subtle idols in his own life that keep him from fully grasping that he too, just like the heathen, lives only equally by God's grace. Again, Jonah is a mini Israel. He's very adept at pointing out the idolatry in the world. Oh, there, 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 and there. But blind to his own. Shockingly blind to his own. There's irony here. I hope you're seeing, as we work through this book, that Jonah is indeed the most ironic book in the whole Bible. Because the ironic reality is that Jonah was the one who forsook the hope of steadfast love by refusing to repent. It got him cast into the sea of God's wrath. While it was the pagan sailors who, through their turning from their idols to the living God, came to know God's hesed. Jonah is still not seeing clearly, which is why he will be infuriated when the Ninevites turn to the Lord and come to know his hesed. It's pride, friends. It shows us that while this encounter with death has turned Jonah to the Lord, his sense of ethnic and national superiority is still alive and well. And how easy it is for our hearts to be in the grip of such pride. Quick to condemn others. Quick to see other people's idolatry, especially out in the world, but even in the church. Quick to see that and slow to see our own heart idols. And the fact that we, you and me, we are entirely cast upon the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. That if it weren't for his compassion, we're done for, sinking to the bottom, to hell itself. With another hint of irony, Jonah commits to do what, unbeknownst to him, the pagan sailors have already done back in chapter 1, verse 16. Verse 9, in contrast to the pagans, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. You see how Jonah is one step behind the pagans? He's one step behind them. And yet he's coming around. And all of this really highlighting for us the patience of our God. He is so patient with us. Because, friends, I hope as we're working through this text, you're not just sitting there going, "Ah, what a dummy, Jonah." But you're recognizing that this is you. This is me. That for all the mercy and grace and kindness that God has shown to us, that all the blessings he's given to us in his word, all the time we've spent studying and memorizing it, all the theology we know in our heads, that for all of that, we are still so full of pride, still so full of ourselves, still so complex. You know, it really should be simple. We are cast upon the mercy of God in Christ. It's that simple, and yet our sin just makes everything so complicated. His prayer ends with one of the most amazing statements in all of Scripture. Verse 9, salvation belongs to the Lord. Edmund Clowney was once asked what verse he would pick if he only had one verse to summarize the message of the entire Bible. And Clowney picked this verse. Salvation belongs to Yahweh. It doesn't belong to humans, as Pelagianism asserts. It doesn't belong partially to us and partially to God, as semi-Pelagianism asserts. It belongs wholly to him. It is a sovereign work of the Lord God. Jonah is entirely helpless. He is descending into disaster for his disobedience, and he can do nothing to deliver himself from it. And so too, the pagans on the ship, so too the pagans in Nineveh, so too us, friends. But our God is the God to whom belongs salvation. Our God is the saving God, a God of supernatural and severe compassion. His salvation is pictured here, not just in this giant sea beast swallowing Jonah whole, but also in this sea beast throwing Jonah up. Verse 10. And the Lord, Yahweh, spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Notice again the stress on the sovereignty of God, particularly the power of his word. God commands this fish, and it's done. God is the one saving Jonah from death. And yet this picture is far from glamorous. This verb, vomits, it's used throughout the Old Testament to refer to God's judgments. Jonah is covered in fish bile, at least that's how I imagine it. And yet he is alive. And so too Israel is going to be restored from exile, not too many years from now. But that restoration will be far from ideal. It's going to leave many things wanting. It's not until Christ comes that the salvation which belongs to Yahweh will be fully realized. As he drowned beneath the waves of God's merciful wrath, the cries of our Lord Jesus, they reached not the earthly temple, but the heavenly temple. He was preserved in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights, only to be raised up in resurrection triumph. It is the miracle of all miracles, and one attested to by many reliable eyewitnesses. And like Jonah's death and resurrection, it is meant to lead us to repentance. Listen to the way that the Apostle Paul preached to the pagans in Athens in Acts 17, verses 29 through 31. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. He's not like the worthless, dead, dumb, deaf, powerless idols. The times of ignorance God overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. In the resurrection, God the Father declared that God the Son had done everything necessary to procure our salvation. He bore away our sin. He satisfied divine wrath. And in so doing, he triumphed over the curse of death. What the totally worthless idols of this world cannot do, Jesus has done. Salvation belongs to him. Amen? Salvation belongs to him. In him alone. And if you and I, if we would know that salvation, we must forsake our idols and we must turn to him. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, idols, like, I don't have any statues of gold and silver in my house. I don't bow before pictures on my wall. And Idols. What are you talking about? Listen, an idol is anything that replaces God in your life. It is any created thing that you look to for salvation, that you look to for meaning and purpose, that you look to for satisfaction, that you look to for life and blessing. Anything can be an idol. And if we would know this salvation, we must cast aside everything that we might look to other than the Lord. Laying hold of Him, receiving the risen Son of God who experienced the severe and supernatural compassion of God and now extends it to us freely in the gospel. Do you realize that repentance in you and me, it requires a miracle? If we just are talking about the laws of nature here, just somewhat of a nebulous thing, laws of nature, that if you are left to the natural bent of your heart, do you realize what you will do? You will run from God until your dying breath. So will I. That if we're just left to nature, that's where we go. Apart from a supernatural intervention of God breaking into the natural and changing us and turning us around. And sometimes He has to use very severe means to do it. To wake us up, to bring us back to Himself. Beloved, if you have turned to the Lord, you have experienced a miracle. And it is reason to give thanks to God for eternity. An astounding display of compassion. Of the fact that our God tenderly pities sinners and is moved to deliver them from their sin. If you haven't turned to the Lord and you are here this morning, God calls you to do so. He commands men and women and children everywhere. We just heard it in Acts 17. He commands everywhere to repent. That is to turn from your idols, to turn from your sin to Him who is with arms out wide, ready to receive you in mercy and grace, ready to lift you up from the pit of hell, ready to lift you out of your misery, the disaster that you are spiraling into for your disobedience. He can save you from it, and He delights to come to Him. Look to, lay hold of, believe upon the risen Lord Jesus who even now is reigning in the heavenly temple. Turn your eyes there and call out to the Lord. Deliver me, God. Save me. He delights to do it. Did it to Jonah. He can do it to you. Let's pray. Oh Lord, truly salvation belongs to none save You. We thank You for the way this morning You have reoriented our minds and hearts towards You and towards Your salvation through Your Word. We thank You for this miracle before us and the way that it's pointed forward to the greatest of all miracles, the resurrection of our Lord. Jesus, we thank You that through Your resurrection, You have inaugurated a new creation, and that as the risen King of heaven, You have poured out Your Spirit upon us so that even now we can know Your resurrection power in part in our souls. You have turned us from our idols to You, the living and true God. Yet we confess, Lord, just like Jonah, how our hearts so easily go after worthless idols, and we are so slow to see it. We pray, convict us, expose us, and cause us to be a people who look to you and you alone for salvation, for satisfaction, for blessedness, for everything. We thank you, Lord, for your severe and your supernatural compassion. It's in your name we pray these things. Amen.